Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We will take our study from that. I'd like to give you a suggestion that there is a possibility that from time to time you might need two markers in your Bible. Tonight will be such an occasion where we'll be spending our time in Acts the 18th chapter, but also in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's very few Bibles that have a second marker, but bulletins work that well. And after you finish marking your Bible in that regard, then you have a bulletin left over and you can read the articles that are in the bulletin after. So that might be something to get in the habit of doing. Acts chapter 18 is where we are, and we'll also be in 1 Corinthians going through a number of the readings. This lesson is actually going to be a discussion of the conversion of the Corinthians as recorded in Acts chapter 18. And since the church at Corinth was a church to which the Apostle Paul wrote two letters, there is much in those epistles which we can utilize as a commentary on what actually occurred on that particular occasion and in the years that followed that. So we're going to use that as we engage in our study this evening. And I would like to begin by reading the first 11 verses of Acts 18, which recounts the conversion of the Corinthians. Now, this was a trip that Paul made to Corinth near the end of his second journey. We refer to them as missionary journeys. The second time that he passed out from Antioch for the purpose of going and proclaiming the gospel, we are told near the end of that journey he went to Corinth. When we say journey, remember this, it's not necessarily a short period of time. In fact, as is indicated in the 11th verse, he was there for 18 months in preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth. Beginning in verse 1, we are told after these things, after his preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, we are told he departed from Athens and traveled to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he came to them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And so he continued a year and 6 months there, teaching the word of God among them. Now Corinth was an interesting city. It was a large city there in Achaia. It was the commercial capital. And at the time in which the apostle Paul was there, most probably the city numbered 500,000 people. And so it was a metropolitan area. And this was, of course, before such large cities were common as they are today. A lot fewer individuals who even lived on the earth at that time as do now. So this was a very large city. And it was a city that was secular to a very great extent, but also it was pulled by some very pagan influences. It was a city that was full of immorality. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral Christian in the church at Corinth that was being dealt with. He very much was an individual influenced by the culture in the city of which he was a part. It is said that in the pagan temple there in Corinth that there were at any one time 1,000 prostitutes who were prostitutes serving the pagan temple. And it wasn't uncommon, of course, at that time for pagan religions to incorporate in their worship, or at least in adoration and observation of their religion, that practice of prostitution. And so we could compare it possibly to modern day cities among us like Las Vegas or San Francisco or something like that. Not necessarily a place where you think that the church would prosper. And you have, in addition to that culture, you have a large amount of opposition that was raised just about everywhere the Apostle Paul went preaching. That was the case. And opposition was found here as well. There is that reference to the Jews who opposed him in verse 6 of the text. They opposed him and blasphemed. And in verses 9 and 10, where the Lord gave assurance to Paul that he could continue to preach and do so in safety because he had the Lord's protection. But even amidst such ungodliness and amidst such persecution, good came. Because we are told that Crispus and all of his household, he being the ruler of the synagogue, as well as many Jews and Gentiles, believed, as related there in verse 11 of the text. Many individuals were converted to the cause of Christ. And Paul was able to remain there and to teach the gospel among them for 18 months. As we contemplate these things, it is an interesting thing as you look at the conversion of the Corinthians that it very much is the same as every single example of conversion that we find in the New Testament, all of which are found in the book of Acts. There are commands that are given in other places as to what one must do to be saved. There are theological discourses concerning salvation by grace through faith, not of works, from the pen of the Apostle Paul and other writers. But as far as examples of what individuals actually did, which resulted in their conversion as they were presented with the gospel of Christ, it is the same in every single instance. So what we're going to talk about this evening, we'll have that ring of familiarity, but there are also interesting aspects of each example that can teach us and help us. We want to think about some things we can learn from the conversion of the Corinthians. And the first thing we want to note again is the message that was preached. That is one of those things that is the same. It was the same here as it was when Peter preached the very first gospel sermon on Pentecost. Paul preached that Jesus is the Christ. And that is a message that remains to this day. It's every bit as relevant, and it is the singular message that has the ability to save the souls of men. You'll notice there in Acts 18 in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul, compelled by the Spirit or constrained by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That's the claim that is made. And of course, the apostle had evidence to back that up. We won't go to 1 Corinthians 15 for that purpose, though we'll read from that text later. But you'll remember that he indicated the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, was affirmed not only by those he appeared to privately, but by over 500 brethren at once. And then the apostle said, I saw him as well as one born out of due time. And so we can establish that that message is indeed a true message. It's one that the apostle Paul, as he wrote it, did not question at all, did not have reason to doubt. He knew for a fact that Jesus is the Christ because he had witnessed him on that road to Damascus, as recorded in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. So the message, as you'll note, and I would like you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the power that saves mankind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the first 5 verses of that text, he indicates what it was that he did when he came to them. And whether this was a reference to another visit, or this was the visit he was referring to when they were first converted, fact remains, he said, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so when you look at that particular text, you recognize that the message was, as it always is in gospel preaching, it is not the wisdom of men, and there is no effort, or at least there should be no effort on the part of those who are proclaiming the gospel message to couch that in terms of human wisdom. It is the simple message that Jesus is the Christ. And as you continue in this particular text in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in trembling, and my speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And now the purpose, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why the message is so important. Because when that message is responded to and salvation is claimed, there is that understanding and recognition. It is not because of men's wisdom that we obtain it, but rather because of God's power and His mercy extended to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the third and fourth verses, to which we alluded a few moments ago, as he indicated the veracity of that by the eyewitness testimony, the actual rudiments that are established by the Apostle Paul in verse 3 is that I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, that phrase, according to the Scriptures, understand what is meant by that, by the Apostle Paul. It's not an indication of the things that were written after it was accomplished. That is, the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, as well as His resurrection from the dead, those were foretold by the Holy Scriptures, having reference to Old Testament prophecy. This is the evidence, or an argument, that the Apostle makes as to the assuredness that what he claims Jesus is the Christ is in actuality so. How do we know that? Eyewitness testimony, certainly. But also, that what was accomplished in him was what was prophesied hundreds of years before, that he would die as a sacrificial death, and that after 3 days in the grave, he would rise from the dead. These passages, they tell us that the message which is revealed is that which indicates to us who it is that Jesus truly is, the Son of the living God. It tells us of the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. It tells us of the salvation that is possible through Him and only or uniquely through Him. And finally, in the preaching or proclamation of the gospel, we learn what it is that we must do to be recipients and to obtain that salvation. And again, there are any number of parallels to that. And the other examples of conversion we could give, the one that immediately comes to mind is that of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who at the occasion of Isaiah chapter 53, as he was reading and said, "Is this prophet speaking of himself or another?" Philip preached unto him Jesus. Those are the Scriptures telling who Jesus was. And in that same context in Isaiah chapter 53, what it is that Jesus did, having reference to the fact that he was a suffering Savior who died for our sins, his iniquity was laid upon us all, that salvation comes only through him because he is the anointed of God. But you'll remember on that occasion, as the Ethiopian eunuch went on the way, he said, "See, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Baptism entered into a discussion or preaching of what is Christ, because what Philip wanted to tell the eunuch was what it is he had to do to be saved. And the same thing is being done by the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion, because we see that individuals who believed, Crispus and his household, as that example that is mentioned there, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in verse 8, who believed with his household, notice this, many of the Corinthians, hearing, they believed and they were baptized. An exact parallel to what we find with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's talk for just a few moments about that response that was given. And we do want to note the positive and the negative, because as we alluded to, there was opposition that was raised at the preaching of that truth in verse 6. They opposed him and they blasphemed. So obviously there were some who turned a deaf ear or were even actively antagonistic toward the message that was being proclaimed. But as we alluded to, there were many who did respond in obedience. And it is stated clearly in verse 18 of the text that they heard the gospel, that they believed the gospel, and that they were baptized. Now, when we look at all of the examples of conversion, there are a couple of things that are left out, though I think they can be intimated both by the narrative as well as by what we learn from 1 Corinthians. Primarily, I want to make note of the necessity of repentance. Though repentance wasn't explicitly stated here in this particular text, there's a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 concerning what kind of individuals they were before the gospel was preached to them. We're told in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. So these were sins that some there in Corinth were guilty of. And it was necessary that they repent of those sins, as indicated by the text, in order for them to be accepted by God. And we are told that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so in this particular occasion, the response of all who became Christians is the same response that we see in the proclamation of the gospel in our day as well. Individuals who believe what they hear, the gospel of Christ preached, they receive that gospel in faith and turn away from their sins and are baptized to have their sins washed away. And we want to add to that, of course, the reality that an individual must be willing to stand before men and to confess him so that he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. Confession the eunuch made is recorded in Acts chapter 8. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Confession, the Apostle Paul said, must be made before men because with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10. So the exact same pattern is followed in this example of conversion as in any other. When we talk about that response, I do want to just spend a few moments emphasizing that concept of repentance and the change that was mentioned in what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. These individuals, and there were some egregious sins that are found in this list. And so these Corinthians had been thoroughly steeped in that pagan culture of their time, especially perhaps the Gentiles. And as a result, there were great changes that had to be wrought in their lives once they become children of God. So in becoming Christians, the Corinthians had to and did make some drastic changes in their lives. And again, this is something that we recognize is necessary. The gospel of Jesus Christ can certainly change the worst of lives. It doesn't matter how ungodly an individual may have lived up to a particular point, when that individual is converted to the cause of Christ, a great effect, a great change can be made. And we know that. Paul himself is evidence of that fact. And we, of course, anecdotally, as well as scripturally, can give any number of other examples of those who are transformed by the gospel of our Lord. What the Corinthians did after they became children of God is they lived a life that was different than the one they lived before. Now, I do want to note that it is obvious as you read the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were not perfect in the demonstration of this change. There was division that existed among them, and he said that was because of a carnal mindset, that is, a worldly mindset that they had retained, and he called for them to remove themselves from that situation, circumstance. I'm not saying that an individual, once he becomes a child of God, will automatically and without exception put off all of those worldly influences. It is something we must strive to do, something we must work to do. And there is evidence, there is an indication in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places that that's what they were doing. He said, you were like that, but you're not like that any longer. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, you're bought with a price, therefore, what are they to do? It's a difference from what they were doing before. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For once they had followed their own inclinations in their lives, now they were to follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that stated very clearly where the apostle in the first verse called upon them to imitate him, his example, as he imitated the example of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate also Christ. Even a little bit later in the third verse, as he begins his discussion of the head covering and makes the point that the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. You look at that phrase, the head of man is Christ. And by extension, because man is over the woman, the head of the woman, though that's not the point of this particular passage, that Christ has authority over the woman as well. I want you to think about that for a moment, because when it says the head of, that indicates that we are to be in submission to. And so in passages such as that, there is that evident teaching. Something that is very obvious for us to understand and see is that we are to follow the will of Christ. And that's what following Christ means. Someone says, I'm a disciple, or I'm a follower, I'm a learner of Christ. If they're not doing the will of Christ as he revealed, as he intended, then what they're saying is absolutely not true. And then we'll jump over to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 7th chapter. And that's the only time we'll be in the second epistle, though much can be learned concerning the Corinthians from that epistle as well. But I want you to notice in chapter 7 and verse 1 what the Apostle Paul said. He said, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I want to note that they were, because now they were children of God, to fear him. And that's an indication not only of fear in the sense that we use it of being afraid, because we know what God can do, what he is capable of, but a respect for God that sometimes is sadly lacking among those who actually profess to be followers of Christ. And he says, the way in which we show or express that fear to God is by cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Sin must cease when an individual becomes a child of God. When you become a Christian, you can no longer persist in that sin. And we look at the sins that are mentioned in this list. And again, they were egregious. But the least of those sins that are found in that list in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 is able to condemn a soul. And we need to recognize that whether it be fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, whatever the sin might be, it is necessary once you become a child of God, once you are washed, once you are set apart as holy by God, those things must stop. And again, I'll note in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11, he said, such were some of you. You're no longer that way. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You're not like you were before, which indicates that there was a great change that happened in their lives. Now, this is somewhat an aside, but I think appropriate to make a quick point along these lines. Repentance necessitates a change in action. I don't know too many examples or instances where individuals would say that that is not required. It most obviously is. But the one that does come to mind is when individuals seek to justify remaining in a marriage relationship that is adulterous in the sight of God. There are individuals who have the idea that I can repent of getting into that relationship and yet remain in that relationship, persist in that activity. And that is never acceptable. If you are engaging in any sinful activity, you have to stop that activity. And it seems like that would be a simple point. But unfortunately, I guess because of the nature of such convoluted discussions on subjects like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, sometimes what is obvious can become obfuscated. We need to recognize that principle. You can't say, I'm a Christian and I'm acceptable to God if you are persisting in sin. You have to stop the sin. I think it is indicated in the text that the Corinthians had stopped these things. Not saying that they were perfect, not saying that there were other sins that they were involved in that he called on them to cease doing in his writings to them. But there was a great change that was wrought among the Corinthians on this occasion. And then finally, I want you to note the results of that preaching of the gospel, their response to it. And there are various terms and expressions that are used to describe those who are converted by the gospel. There are two that I want to note found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, they were referred to as a church. As a result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the conversion of souls, there was established a church. Now, indicated in the word itself that they were called out, that's what the Greek word indicates, that there is that idea of sanctification inherent in the term itself. But here was a group of people who were like everyone else around them. And then this gospel was preached, and those who believed and were baptized, they separated themselves from the remainder of humanity in that city. And they congregated, allied themselves together as a local group to do the Lord's work and to exhort and encourage one another that they might remain faithful. They were the called out in Corinth. They were the church of God in Corinth, as stated in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Now, as we read that text, he says, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. both theirs and ours. So there is that term as well, that they were saints. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, in verse 2 it says that they are called or are separated. That's the idea that is mentioned. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, as we read earlier, they were washed. That's a cleansing. Sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is a reference both to the fact that God had saved them and separated them from the great unwashed, and also an indication of how they ought to conduct themselves. That as a result of being in the called out, they had become a part of those who had gained the hope of eternal life. So now I would like you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we're not going to talk about the reality of the resurrection per se, but at the end of that chapter, as the Apostle Paul establishes with such clarity and force that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and as such there is the hope of resurrection for all who love his appearing. He says in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I want you to note that phrase there in verse 57, beginning that verse, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Gives us the victory through Jesus. And indeed, that's what it means. That is the result of responding to the gospel of Christ in obedience. That's what the Corinthians did. That's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. When you look, every single example, the household of Lydia, the household of the jailer, the household of Cornelius, Saul of Tarsus, is found in Acts chapter 9. Whenever that message that Jesus is the Christ was proclaimed and believed in, individuals turned away from their sin, they were baptized to have their sins washed away, and the result was a change. They were no longer of the world. They were separate from the world. They were no longer profane. Now they were holy. They were no longer lost. Now they are saved. And so the conclusion is one that is obvious. Since it happened with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, since it happened with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch as well, since it happened with Saul in Acts 9, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia and the jailer in Acts chapter 16, the Corinthians here in Acts chapter 18, the Athenians in Acts 17. We could go on and on. The same thing can happen to anyone this evening who makes that decision that they want, just like the Corinthians, to believe that very same message, obey the very same commands, and make the very same kind of changes. Because if you do that, believe the same message, obey the same commands, make the same changes, you'll get exactly the same results. Now we are told again there in Acts chapter 18, in verse 8 of the text, that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now I know that individuals today say that baptism isn't necessary. That's what they did. And I want you to notice the parallel of what was said there with Mark 16. When God gave his instructions to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you're going to preach it, someone's going to hear it. Someone's going to hear it. And the Corinthians, when they heard it preached, when the disciples, when Paul went and preached the gospel, this is the Christ to them. They believed and they were baptized. And Jesus gives the promise to every individual, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, here's the result, will be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. So we call upon anyone who is here this evening, as we consider the conversion of the Corinthians and what we can learn from that, to do the exact same thing if you've never become a child of God. Heard the gospel proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ. The testimony that he is attested to by the scriptures, just as it was predicted that the Savior would die on the cross, that our iniquities would be laid upon him, so it happened with Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Just as the scriptures indicate the sign of Jonah, that after 3 days, The temple being destroyed, it would be raised up again. All of those signals and symbols that Jesus referred to concerning His own resurrection, just as the Scriptures had said, so it was accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And if you believe that, you can turn away from your sins and effect a change in your life that will bring the result of salvation. Repent of your sins, be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Rise and walk in a new life. And that's something we offer each who are here this evening who may need to respond to that call. No little hearts of any, so it may be that there is another here who needs the response of the invitation, the opportunity to express your needs to the brethren here, and we offer that to you as well. Whatever yours may be, if you do have a need tonight, we ask that you come. We ask that you do so now while together we stand, while we sing.